This is David Pawson's ministry, and you are listening to Jesus, the Seven Wonders of His Story. This talk, in 10 parts, covers what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, why he came, and what we can expect when he returns. Based on the middle section of the Apostles' Creed, David covers the fundamental facts on which the Christian faith is based. Part 2. His birth.
And so this morning I want to turn to his conception and his birth. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And surprisingly, I'm going to start with his birth and then, in the second talk this morning, talk about his conception, which is far more important than his birth. And why we make such a song and dance about his birth and so little about his conception, I don't know. Because the miracle happened at his conception. His birth was relatively normal. But his conception was unique and was the first wonder of his story that I want to talk about. But let's begin in the first talk with the story you're all so familiar with, the story of his birth. No other birth in history is so widely celebrated as his birth. Christmas is an almost universal phenomenon now. And in commerce, Christmas begins about middle of August. The shops begin to say, only so many shopping days till Christmas. They put the decorations up and begin to get the street lights ready. And especially in the Western world, Christmas is the biggest thing in the year for some communities. Perhaps the best known event of his life, a birth that was 2,000 miles away, or more for you, it is for me, and for you, 10, 12,000 miles away, I don't know, and 2,000 years ago, and we're still spending weeks celebrating it and a whole lot of money. I don't know of any other birth in history that gets so much attention. Now, at first sight, it was a very ordinary birth and quite an ordinary situation. So I'm going to begin by going through the human side of the story. We often neglect the human side of Scripture, but I'll be focusing on it all through this week. Because the Bible is both a human and a divine book, all mixed up together. But when we separate out the human story, it's really not all that unusual. It's the story of a young Jewish couple in their teens, and they've got married in a hurry because she was pregnant before the marriage, what's called a shotgun wedding in some circles, and they married in a hurry. And by the time the baby came, they are very far from home. They've traveled a long way. Whatever has made a pregnant young woman travel mile after mile on a donkey? It's not the best thing for a pregnant woman to do. Well, the answer is that in her culture, premarital pregnancy was severely frowned upon. Indeed, it could be faced with a death penalty. But she is away from her own culture because no one would look after her except her new husband. And so she's had to accompany him because an emperor 1,000 miles away has ordained a new tax and insisted on registering every citizen, and they must go to their ancestral home to be registered, so they're registered with their relatives. And so this young Jewish man, with his young wife, who was probably 15 years of age, and he might have been 17 or 18, that would be the usual age for such a couple, and they've had to set off on a 70-mile journey to the place of registering. He couldn't leave her at home because no one would look after her. That's why she's traveling. And they've got to the ancestral hometown of Bethlehem, and it's now full of their relatives who've all had to travel to the same town, but none of them are going to look after the young girl. So they've gone to the public inn to get a place to sleep. Now, you have to know what an inn is like in the Middle East to understand the story. I want you to imagine a very high wall with no windows in the form of a huge square. And in that square wall, there's only one opening, a double gate under an archway at the front, and then you're in. And it's designed to protect travelers and their animals overnight from bandits, from marauders of any kind. And when you go in through the double gate, you see that all round the walls are rooms, individual rooms, sometimes on two stories. And all the windows of the rooms look inward. No walls on the outer wall, no windows on the outer wall. And you ask, is there a room in the inn? And they were told there was no room. That doesn't mean no space. It means no room for rent. But there's a courtyard in the middle, which will have a well to provide water for the people and their traveling animals. And there are animal troughs for the food. And so the people book a room and leave their camels and donkeys in the courtyard and tie them up to posts there, and then feed and water them in the courtyard. If you can't get a room, then the only alternative is to camp in the courtyard with the animals. And that's what this young couple had to do. They had to bed down for the night in the courtyard among the animals, open to the sky, and where there were troughs for the food for the animals. And after some hours of labor, this young girl called after Moses' sister, Miriam, in English Mary, but in Hebrew Miriam, and she brought a little boy into the world, and having wrapped him in swaddling clothes, I think the Bible says, but you can call them diapers if you like. We call them nappies in England. But she wrapped him in cloths and she laid him in one of the animal troughs. That's the picture you should have in your mind, not a stable. The Bible doesn't mention a stable, and it certainly doesn't mention a cave. It just says that there was no room at the inn, and she bore her baby and laid him in a manger, a trough for the animals. Not a very salubrious environment to birth a baby. Would you like your baby to be born in a cowshed? That's the nearest I think I can get to the situation. But that's what they did. Now, when a baby is born, you get visitors who must come and see the new baby. The interesting thing is there is no record of any relatives coming to see this new baby. And yet the town would be full of their relatives, their cousins, their aunts and uncles, and yet none come to see this baby. However, the baby does get visitors, two groups, in fact, one very poor and the other very rich. One of people who worked with their hands and the other people who worked with their heads. One group came only a few hundred yards. The other group came many, many miles. to see the baby. The first group were nearby shepherds, and they are the poorest citizens in their culture in those days. Do you remember that David's father, presenting his sons to Saul the prophet to be anointed as king, and he presented all his sons, and Samuel said, "None of these. Don't you have any more boys?" "Oh," he said, "only the shepherd, the youngest, David. He's out with the sheep. You can't mean him." Shepherds were despised. They were the bottom of the social ladder. But a group of them came to see the baby. They were the first. And then some months later, some scholars came from a far-off country, and they said, "We want to see the baby." And they had brought very expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because they believed the baby was royal, had royal blood. And indeed he had, because they'd come to Bethlehem, their ancestors' home, because they were descended from David. Both Mary and Joseph were. And so they'd come to David's town. But the scholars who came from a long way away didn't make for Bethlehem, they made for Jerusalem. Somebody born to be a king is going to be born in Jerusalem, the capital. And then they gave the game away to the king called Herod. And he wasn't even a Jew. He was descended from Esau, not Jacob. He was an Edomite. And he paid the Romans who gave him the throne of Israel, and Herod sat on that throne. And these innocent scholars came and said, "Where is the king of the Jews born?" And Herod was jealous and said, "As soon as you find the boy, come and tell me where he is, that I may come and worship him." Actually, what he meant in his heart was that I may come and kill him. And when those wise men went home on a different route and didn't call at Jerusalem to tell him where the baby was, Herod ordered every boy in Bethlehem to be killed, every boy under two, for this was some months after the birth. And there was an almighty slaughter. And you realize that most, at least many of those babies killed were Jesus' cousins and relatives. So Jesus' birth brought about the death of so many of his relatives and left bereaved families, his own relatives. That's something you never see on a Christmas card, but it's part of the story. Fortunately, Joseph and Mary, the two young Jewish parents, had escaped just in time and became refugees hundreds of miles away, out of their own country. And the first few years of the boy's life were in a different culture, a different language, until they managed to return later, when Herod had died, to their own village up north in Nazareth. Now, all that's the human side of the story. And that's all that the world believes. Unbelievers have difficulty with the rest of the story. Even though they celebrate in school with nativity plays and celebrate Christmas and indulge in it all, that's as far as unbelievers will go with the whole story. But it's not the whole story. And in fact, we've got to go back over the story and point out how many times a supernatural thing has happened in the story that's made it possible. That whole story I've told you could never have happened unless God had stepped in at crucial points and done or said something that changed the whole course of the story. It's a romantic story. It's a fascinating story. But unless you believe in the supernatural and believe in God's intervention, you don't understand the story. It just could not have happened. as it did if it was only a human tale. Before we look at the supernatural side of the story, I want to trace the story through from then until now at the human level and say, why has Christmas become what Christmas is? At the human level, why do we celebrate it so widely? Well, I must give you a little history for that because it is an extraordinary story. In the Northern Hemisphere, the northern half of the world, fertility cults, which were the pagan religions before Christianity came, the pagan religions were fertility cults based on the idea of fertility and reproduction, which of course is right at the heart of our natural life and vital to our life, the world of nature. And in the northern hemisphere of Europe, there was an annual festival on December the 25th, long before Christ came. And it was held on December the 25th to celebrate the rebirth of the sun, on which our whole life depended and our crops and everything else depended. And the shortest day, the day of the sun's death, if you like, was on December the 21st. And gradually the sun had been giving less and less light and less light until December 21st. And so they waited just a few days to make sure the sun had been reborn. And then they celebrated the rebirth of the sun. And the Roman world called the sun god Mithras. So December 25th is the birthday of Mithras, the sun god. And boy, did they celebrate it. They celebrated with overeating, overdrinking, and oversexing. It was a very indulgent festival. Does this strike any familiar note with you? And they had songs, carols, to celebrate the sun being born again. And they had bonfires, and they would cut down a big tree and burn this big tree, and they called it the Yule log when they burned it. And they would celebrate it with evergreen trees because they thought the deciduous trees, which renew their leaves, are coming back with the sun, so we'll take an evergreen tree and celebrate the birthday of the sun with a tree. Did you know that's where the Christmas tree came from? Most of what we do at Christmas goes back to the fertility cult and the pagan religion pre-Christian, and we think it's Christian. One other thing which I hesitate to mention is that the celebration lasted 12 days. Have you heard a song called On the 12 Days of Christmas, My True Love Said to Me? Why My True Love? Because every village, every community elected one man to be Lord of the festival. And for 12 days, he had the doubtful privilege of being able to sleep with any girl or woman in that community. So for 12 days he celebrated, called the Lord of the Feast. Now all that is thoroughly pagan, and it was practiced all over Northern Europe long before Christ was born. When a pope, a Roman Catholic pope, sent the first missionary to England, he landed in a town called Canterbury, and he began to convert the people of the county of Kent, which was then the Kingdom of Kent, even managed to convert the king and baptized him. But when he reported back to the pope, he said, "Sadly, I have not been able to take from the British people their midwinter festival. And he said it's a terrible pagan fertility cult. And they're so fond of it, I can't get them to drop it. And so the Pope said something which has been Roman Catholic missionary policy ever since. Well, don't try and stop them doing it. Baptize it into Christ. Bring it in. If you can't lick them, join them. That was his policy. And so all that came into the Christian faith in England as the result of the Pope and became Christ Mass. Because on the morning of the birthday of the Son, he said, you must celebrate the Son that has risen with healing in his wings and come to Mass. And so it became known as Christ Mass. And I'm sure you know that word, Christmas, and it tells you straight away of the Roman Catholic origin of the festival. And that's what they did. And I'm sorry to say they're still doing it in countries in South America and Philippines. When I went to the Philippines, I was told they're all Catholics now, but they were still practicing spiritism and animism. I thought, how can you do that as a Christian? But it was part of this policy of bringing existing culture into Christ, hopefully to blend the two in a new, more healthy way. I'm not surprised that Christmas in my country is rapidly going back to its pagan roots, because that's what godless people enjoy. And it's losing its Christian content. But that's one of the great developments that has happened in the Western world, making Christmas such a commercial opportunity, such an indulgent season when we eat too much and drink too much, and when we spend too much. But that's what's happened. And it goes back to that Pope many, many centuries ago. There have been other additions to the Christmas story, one of which comes from Turkey, where there was a Christian bishop by the name of Nicholas. And Bishop Nicholas was a very sensitive man who felt for people in their needs. And in his diocese, there was a poor man with three daughters. And alas, those three daughters couldn't get married. They were very attractive girls, but I'm afraid he couldn't get them married because in those days, the father of the bride had to provide a financial sum called a dowry to get his girls married. And this poor man hadn't any money. And the bishop heard about this, and secretly one night, he put some gold coins in a bag and somehow smuggled the bag into the cottage. I don't think he'd put them in a stocking and I don't think he dropped it down the chimney, but he smuggled the bag of gold into the poor cottage. And the poor man was so excited because he could now marry off his three daughters and pay the dowry. And Bishop Nicholas became Saint Nicholas. Only they didn't say Nicholas then, they said Nicolaus, A-U-S at the end. And he became known as Santa Claus. You're beginning to think things? And that's the origin of Santa Claus. And hanging up your stocking and Santa Claus coming down the chimney with presents for you. And once again, the Christmas stories got mixed up with other things. It's such a mixture. I have to say that it was America that invented Father Christmas with his red robes, with cotton wool nowadays, but ermine originally. And Father Christmas was a North American figment of the imagination who's been added. And as for Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, I don't know where he came from. Probably Scandinavia. There came a day in our home when my young son came to me and said, "Daddy, is there a Father Christmas?" And I said, "No, son. It's a make-up story that we like to believe." And he went straight to the kitchen to his mother and said, "Mummy, Daddy doesn't tell the truth." And I was in the doghouse a whole year before he discovered that I told him the truth, because I will not tell a lie to a child. And if they ask a question, I will tell them the true answer. I think pretending things to them that they will discover are not true can be very damaging to your relationship. So there it is, and Christmas has become this incredible mixture of truth and fiction. And of course, since we love a story, even embellishments to the original story have been mixed into it. For example, the idea that there were three wise men. The Bible doesn't say that. It's all due to having brought three gifts. So they think they must have been three wise men. I've watched a few school nativity plays, and they really are so funny when the children get it all wrong. And I remember one nativity play where a little boy came on and said, "Here is gold for the baby Jesus." And the second boy came on and said, "And here is myrrh for the baby Jesus." And the third boy came on and said, "Frank sent this." And another play, which was equally funny. Sorry, it's my sense of humor running away with me again. But in this little school play, Joseph and Mary turned up to the inn door and knocked at the door. And the innkeeper came to the door and they said, "Have you got a room for us?" And the innkeeper said, "Of course I have. Come on in. You can have the best room in the..." And was ad-libbing galore. And fortunately, the boy playing Joseph had a quick mind. And he stuck his head through the door and then turned to Mary and said, "You should see the state of the room in there." He said, "We'd be better off in the stable. Come on." And rescued the play. But not only do we think there were three wise men, we think there were kings. "We three kings from Orient are..." Do you know that song over here? There weren't three kings at all. And then we've even given them names. I can't even remember the names, but we've given them names. And perhaps worst of all, we've called them Gentiles, because we Gentiles wanted to be in the Christmas story, and it was all Jewish, and surely the Gentiles had some place in it. And so we've called them Gentiles. They were Jewish wise men who'd stayed behind in Babylon when only a few of the Jews had returned to their own land. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. Well, there it is. We're lumbered with Christmas. And I'm afraid I am preaching and telling people, get Christ out of Christmas. Celebrate his birth when he was born, and he certainly wasn't born in December. Shepherds don't watch their flocks by night in December. It's cold in them their hills in December. He was born, according to my Bible, end of September, beginning of October, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just give you the biblical basis for that. It's found in Luke's Gospel, with a sequence of events before he was born, which went something like this. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, went into the temple to pray. And one of his burdens was that his wife Elizabeth was barren and never presented him with a child. And he was praying, and he was told, "Your wife will bear a son." And I'm quite sure that when he got home, he hardly had his supper before he took her to bed, and she conceived. And John was born. But when she was 6 months pregnant, the same angel who'd spoken to her went and spoke to Mary and said, you're going to have a son, and if you want proof, go and visit your cousin Elizabeth, because she's having a baby. And so Mary went to visit Elizabeth in her sixth month. And Jesus was born 9 months later. That's a total of 15 months. Are you with me? 6 months pregnancy, Elizabeth. 9 months pregnancy for Mary. 15. If we knew when Zechariah went into the temple to pray, 15 months later would be the date of Jesus' birth. Do you follow me? Bit mathematical, but I think you'll be able to add it. But we do know when Zechariah went in. We know which house of priests he belonged to. And the houses of priests took 2 weeks in the temple in turn. And his house was in the third month. We know that from the Old Testament, where the houses of the priests is listed in the book of Chronicles. And so we know when he was there. So we now know. And it comes right to the seventh month of the next year. The 15 months come to the seventh month of the next year. And that's when Jesus was born, in the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is where the scripture had always promised the Messiah would appear. You'll find that in Zechariah the prophet. So if you want to celebrate Jesus' birth, do it at the end of September or beginning of October. And you'll find it's much cheaper and it's much simpler. Oh, if you want to have a midwinter do with your family, by all means have it, but don't blame Jesus for it. Just say, we're going to have a family do. But to try and blame Jesus for all that we spend and eat and drink, I just think it's not Christian, frankly. And so I'm encouraging Christians not to observe Christmas as a Christ event. To celebrate it as a family thing if you want to. But let's preach Christ when he was born and focus on him without all the razzmatazz around it. Sorry, that's one of the bees in my bonnet. Let's go back to the original story. Let's go back to the supernatural part. Journey backwards in the story and see how many times you can't explain what happened without God. Right back to the beginning. For one thing, you can't explain the story without angels. And angels are a real part of God's creation. We are not the peak of God's creation. We're not the top of evolution. Angels are above us. God has made us humans a little lower than the angels and above the animals. We're not animals, we're not angels, we're in between. That's the Bible place for human beings. And if we think we're the top of evolution, we forget who we are. And we become proud and think, boy, we're the tops. But we're not, we're second. Angels are the top creatures, we're the second, and animals are the third. And you must never get those three mixed up if you're going to understand the truth about the human race. That is why, for example, the Bible forbids sexual relations between those three. We are to have sexual relations with human beings, not with animals, though that has always been part of perverted humanity. And we're not to have sex with angels, because that's what led to all the trouble before Noah's flood. That's what introduced occultism into the human race. That's what introduced kinky sex and violence to the human race, when angels and human beings had sex. God wants us to stay within our status and acknowledge that there are creatures above us and creatures below us. And then we'll get a right perspective on ourselves, and human pride will not put itself at the top. That's a very important thing. But you know, even in school nativity plays, they always have angels and stick cardboard wings on the backs of the children, but they don't really believe it. They think it's like fairies at the bottom of your garden. Angels are not fairies. Angels are more intelligent than we are. They are able to move more quickly than we can. They are more attractive to look at than we are. They are above us in the order of creation. And angels play a crucial part in the story of our Lord's birth. Without them, it wouldn't have happened. And angels play a significant role all the way through Jesus' life. You'll find that at every critical point, angels are involved. So if you don't believe in angels, you will not believe in the story of Jesus. You cannot. They were there in the wilderness when he was tempted. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in such agony. The only crisis they were not present at was his death. But they were there again at his resurrection. They were there again at his ascension. If you don't believe in angels, then the story makes nonsense. But they are God's messengers. And the whole Christmas story began with an angel, Gabriel, who appeared to Mary and told her the most incredible thing. God wants to make you pregnant. I mean, what a message. No woman before Mary had ever heard such a message. And she believed it. Yes, she had a bit of discussion with the angel. She said, "How can I have a baby? I haven't known a man. I've never had sex. I'm a virgin." And then she was told, "God will make you pregnant. He will do it inside you. And you will have a son." What an announcement. They call it officially in some church circles the Annunciation. And it took that 15-year-old village girl and made her very special. He didn't choose her because she was special. By choosing her, he made her special. And unfortunately, because Roman Catholics make too much of Mary, Protestants make too little. By reaction. And I've heard so many sermons on the great heroes and heroines of the Bible. I've never heard yet an evangelical preach on Mary. I've done it myself. And I did it to a group of Roman Catholic priests with a Roman Catholic cardinal sitting 3 feet in front of me. And I said, "I want to tell you what the Bible does say about Mary and what it doesn't say about Mary." Pretty bold, I'm afraid. And the cardinal came to me afterwards and said, "I shall pray that Our Lady will appear to you." And I've met him a few times since, and I'm afraid I say to him, "She hasn't yet." The Bible says some wonderful things about Mary. She was the first charismatic in the New Testament. She said, "Let the Holy Spirit do with me what you want." What an amazing thing. She spoke in tongues, but not till the day of Pentecost, but she was among the 120 who were baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. But from then on, she disappeared. She became a member of the congregation. Her work was done. And she quietly and modestly retired into the fellowship of believers. It's an amazing story. And right through her life, Jesus was disassociating himself from her. The first miracle, changing water into wine at Cana, he didn't call her mother. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" And when they came later and said, "Jesus, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside and they've come to take you home. They seem to think you're beside yourself, you're schizophrenic." And he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother." And on the cross, he called his beloved disciple John to the foot of the cross where his mother was standing and said, "John, this is your mother from now on. Mary, John is your son." And handed her over to John. We need to know what the Bible says that's marvelous about Mary. And we need to be balanced and not say things about her that the Bible doesn't say. And I think the world of Mary. But I think highly of Joseph. What a man. Only a young man. And when he found that his fiancée was pregnant, he was shocked. And yet he didn't want to hurt her. So he resolved to cancel the engagement, which in Jewish culture is as good as a divorce. And he resolved to divorce her privately and dissociate himself from this pregnant teenager. But he didn't. Because like his namesake, Joseph in the Old Testament, this young man was a dreamer and believed that God could speak through dreams, and he had a dream. And God says, "Don't worry about Mary being pregnant. She's not been unfaithful to you. She's not been playing around. I've done that," says God. And to me, Joseph believed that. Isn't that amazing? The first man to believe that God could make a woman pregnant. Amazing faith. And it says, as soon as he woke up after the dream, he married her. And therefore he was taking the blame of the pregnancy on himself, and society would blame him for anticipating the marriage. What a wonderful young man. And later, it was in a dream that God said, "Your baby's going to be killed unless you get the baby out of here quickly." And as soon as he dreamt that, he believed it. And he saved our Savior for us and got him out of harm's way. What a wonderful man. The angels are a vital part of the story. And if you treat them like fairies, you miss the story. And when we asked, how did those two groups of visitors hear about the baby? How did they know? It wasn't an announcement in the press. It wasn't Hallmark cards sent everywhere announcing the baby's arrival. How did they hear? The shepherds heard because the angels announced it. They're looking into the starry sky, and suddenly, angels filling the sky, singing their heads off. Amazing experience. Supernatural experience. And immediately they left the sheep and headed off for the town. And the angels even told them, "You'll find him in an animal trough. Go and see him." And the wise men, it was even more supernatural. They saw a star. Now you must realize that back in the book of Numbers, there had been an amazing prophecy by a man called Balaam, whose donkey spoke to him. That's supernatural. And he had predicted that the scepter would arise in Judah and would be signaled by a star. Only Jews would know that prophecy. Only Jewish wise men would be looking for it. And when they saw a most unusual star, they decided to go home to Israel, for that's where they belonged, and to see this king. They went to Jerusalem, where they expected to find a royal prince, but they didn't find him there. And as soon as they came out of Herod's palace, there was the star again. Just 2 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. It's an amazing story, and they followed the star. There have been so many astronomical discussions of the star. Was it three planets coming together or three stars coalescing? We don't know. We just know that they knew that a star would mark the birth of the King of the Jews, and they believed it. So you get this amazing combination of supernatural intervention and faith on the part of people believing what they were told. It's an amazing combination. And without it, we'd have no story. So Mary was a virgin right through her pregnancy and the birth of the baby. That is the first time it has happened as it did then, and the last. This is one of the wonders of his story, and it's the wonder of history as well. It's the only birth that has ever taken place like this. However, he was born to die, and that we'll look at tomorrow morning. And she knew it. She was told by a prophet that a sword would pierce her own heart, and she had to live with that knowledge in her heart. She never shared it with anyone, apparently not even with Joseph, but she kept it in her heart with the tragedy that was to follow. Well, my time is gone. Dear me, does it go quickly, doesn't it, when we talk about important things? So have 15 minutes break. Come back, and then we'll go right back to the conception and ask what really happened at the conception of Jesus. For that's the important part of the story.
You have been listening to David Pawson. Other talks by David Pawson can be downloaded free of charge from his websites davidpawson.org or davidpawson.co.uk. Thank you for listening.